Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 25? We're continuing verse by verse through Matthew. And today we're in chapter 25. We'll begin in a moment in verse 14. Chapter 25 is more parables and prophecy about the second coming of Christ. We've spent several weeks looking at chapters 24 and 25 and studying what these passages mean, how they apply to us. And last week, we dealt with the parable of the 10 virgins. Each of these three sections in chapter 25 give us a little bit different insight into what is expected, what it means to be watching and to be ready. And last week, we saw that everyone is accountable for himself or herself. We have to make preparations. We have to be ready individually. This week, we're looking at the parable, the story of the talents. And that shows that we are responsible to manage what God has entrusted to us. And we're going to talk about what that means. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the story Jesus tells regarding judgment. He talks about sheep and goats. And we'll talk about what that means. But for this morning, we are going to deal with the parable of the talents. And one person suggested that the question we need to ask is, am I serving Christ with what he has given me? That this story is unique because it goes beyond simply watching and waiting and focuses on working until Jesus comes back. James Montgomery Boyce posed these questions. How do I know I am ready for the Lord's return? Am I serving the Lord? And am I serving others because I love him? Is this beginning to sound familiar? This whole section, Jesus teaching about the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, leading into talking about being ready for his second coming. And all of this is service to God based on love for others. That is what discipleship means. So let's read our passage together. Matthew 25, you follow along as I read beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together. Father, as we take this time and look into your word, would you please guide us, guide our thoughts to understand and to apply. May your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts today, that he would teach us through the words you give me, that I would be clear, but that you would do what I cannot, and that is to speak to each one individually the way that one needs to hear from you today. Please speak to us. Give us hearts and ears to hear, that we would be eager to obey, to do your will as our master. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two main points today. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know what one of them is. What is the first one? Jesus is coming. That's the point of both these chapters. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. Have you thought about this week? Did it ever enter your mind? Second, we must serve him faithfully until he returns. We don't know when that will be. But we are required to be faithful to him, to do what he's asked us to do. One commentator introduced this parable by saying that it illustrates the tragedy of wasted opportunity. The man who goes on the journey represents Christ, and the servants represent professing believers given different levels of responsibility. Faithfulness is what he demands of them, but the parable suggests that all who are faithful will be fruitful, at least to some degree. The fruitless person is unmasked as a hypocrite and utterly destroyed at the end of the passage that we're looking at. So let's go back through it together, beginning with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who has called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. This is continuing the same thought that he began last week. Back up in verse 1, he said, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to, at that point he said, 10 virgins. Now he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's laying out a parable, a story, to help us understand what the kingdom of heaven is like and what our responsibility is while we're waiting for our Lord to return. So this man was getting ready to travel into a far country. The fact that he was traveling to a far country suggests that he's going to be gone a long time. You think about the way they traveled back then. They weren't taking jets across the country. He was going to travel maybe on camel or some other animal, or maybe just walk. Since he's rich, I would imagine that he had a caravan. And he is preparing for a long journey. So the expectation is that he's going to be gone a while. And what does he do? He, according to another translation, entrusted his possessions to his servants. He wants them to manage the household, manage his affairs while he's gone, take care of what he owns. So here's how he distributed them. Verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately, he went on a journey. So the first thing we need to understand is what a talent is. And if you have a study Bible in your lap, or you go to a commentary, you're going to get a lot of different ideas of what a talent is worth in today's terms. I'm going to give you a couple of quick versions. One is that it would be worth $1,000 in silver, which is a lot of money, in my opinion. It's no small amount. That's on the low end, though. Because if we take the talent as a measure of weight and assume that was silver and update it in today's terms, I don't normally keep up with the value of gold and silver, but I did look it up for this purpose to figure out how much it's worth per troy ounce right now. If we figure $14 per ounce of silver, we're talking about a talent being worth $11,855.87, up to, if it weighed more than that, over $16,000. So again, a decent amount of money, isn't it? To my thinking, at least. But if we go with the high number, and there is evidence to say that this talent was equivalent to about 20 years worth of income, half of a lifetime worth of wages. Right, if we take that number and figure that, just taking some round numbers for averages, $15 per hour, 2,000 hours a year, 20 years. Do you know what that works out to? $600,000. So if you'll allow me to use that high number and re-paraphrase this verse, let me tell you what that works out to. And to one, he gave $3 million, to another $1.2 million, and to another $600,000, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So in my mind, that's a lot of money. And yet, as one person pointed out, the amount is not that important, and neither is even the fact that the parable is about money. Because John Ryle has given us a definition of a talent. He said, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all our talents. So this is about managing what God has put into our care. Yes, it would include what we think of in modern terms as talents. Someone can play the piano. Someone's really good at math. Yes, it would include those, but it is by no means limited to that any more than it is limited to the way we manage our money. It's everything God has entrusted to us. And how did he give it? To each according to his ability. No one received any more or any less than he could handle. As a little bit of a side note, I've heard discussions or read them about whether God will ever give you more than you can handle. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever heard that? Have you heard somebody say, God won't give you more than you can handle? Or God will give you more than you can handle? Well, I would put it this way. God will not give us more than we can handle, but he will give us more than we can handle on our own. He is going to put us in positions, in trials, that are more than what we can do in our own strength. Why? To show us, to remind us of our need of him. But that's beyond the parable. Let me come back to where we are. He gave each one according to his ability. The one who got one talent, he believed could manage one talent. The one he gave five talents, he believed was quite capable of managing five talents. And our Creator has given us different abilities. And he doesn't hold you responsible for my abilities, and he doesn't hold me responsible for your abilities. He holds us responsible for what he's given to us and using those abilities, those resources, faithfully for him. Verse 16, please. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. Very good return, 100% return on his investment. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. One person suggested maybe they started businesses. They did something to get a really good return while their master was gone. They were industrious. They worked hard. And they had a good return. But verse 18 tells us, he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. There were not banks as we would think of them in that time. And even there was an earlier parable we talked about, the treasure buried in the field. That was not uncommon. You didn't have a bank to go deposit money. There wasn't a safe deposit box. So you would bury it, maybe in a jar or an earthen vessel, in the ground. That in itself is not unusual for that time. And in itself, it's not bad. But what was he expected to do? He was expected to manage what his Lord, his master, had given him. And what did he do instead? He buried it. He didn't do anything with it. We'll find out as we get further into the passage, he was fearful. When Wiersbe said, because this man was afraid he might fail, he never tried to succeed. He feared his responsibilities. He feared his life. And this paralyzed him with anxiety. So he buried it to protect it. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. After a long time. This corresponds to our previous two parables when it said he delayed. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the good, the wise servant, and the evil servant. And the evil servant in chapter 24 says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And then last week, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. This is the parallel to that in this story. After a long time. Now, reminding you again, I'm coming at this. I believe the rapture is the next thing that will take place. So, assuming that, if that is your position as well, John Phillips says, this one statement fixes the interpretation of the parable to our own age. The Lord will be away during the Great Tribulation too, but those days are to be shortened. It is the present age that is marked by the prolonged absence of the Lord. So yes, he is going to go away, certainly, during the seven-year tribulation. But right now is the long time, don't you think? Has he been away more than 7 years right now? Yeah, we're pushing 2,000 years, aren't we? So I'm not going to push that very far, very hard. But it does make sense to me that we're talking about the church age, the age in which we are living now, that this parable really does apply to us where we live right now, waiting for our master to return. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I'm going to keep going because the next servant, it's almost identical. It's just 2 and 2 instead. So verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You can sense, I believe, the excitement, the happiness in these servants who were ready for their master to come back. They didn't know when he was coming back. They just knew he was going to be a long time coming. And he was, but when he came back and he settled accounts, look, I did what I was asked to do. I got a good return for your investment. And they're excited, I believe. And what's great is that their master is also excited for them, seems very pleased. Well done. Good job. Good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Before we talk about what that joy means, let's talk for just a second. You have been faithful over a few things. The ESV has it this way. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now that, to me, raises a question in my mind. This master entrusted $600,000 to the third servant and more than that to the others. He calls that little. This gives us a glimpse into the wealth and generosity of our master, our Lord. He has infinite resources. $3 million, that's nothing to him. You've been faithful over a few things. You've been faithful in a little bit. I'm going to make you a ruler over much. That's an interesting thought. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, if you read the passage, early chapters of Genesis, God gave them a job to do, didn't he? What were they supposed to do?
Take care of the garden.
They were supposed to take care of the beautiful garden that God had planted, Garden of Eden. So work was part of the perfect world God had created, wasn't it? What do these servants get as part of the joy of their Lord? They get work. They get another job to do. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes, I'm afraid, we think of heaven as, oh, this is going to be a permanent vacation. This is going to be great. We're just going to sit around and relax. And there is a sense in which we are going to, as Hebrews puts it, enter into his rest. There is going to be rest and peace. But there's going to be something for us to do. We're going to spend the rest of our eternity praising him. And he's going to give us jobs to do. And in the millennium, it seems that there are going to be responsibilities for people in his kingdom. There's going to be work to do. And that's what he gives his faithful servants. He gives them greater responsibility, more to manage. In a fallen world, that probably seems not so good. But in a perfect world, in the kingdom, that's a huge blessing. It is part of the joy of your Lord. I believe this joy is being with Christ and serving him for eternity. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come, be with me. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What could be more joyful for us than to be with Jesus for eternity? He reassured his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What is the joy he's promising them? To be with him, to continue serving him, to have even greater responsibility in his kingdom. We're not there in the story yet, but verse 28 says that part of the punishment of the third servant is that his talent be taken away and given to the one with 10. Do you realize what that implies? See, the expectation would be the master's leaving, giving his servants his resources to manage for him. When he comes back, he expects them to have managed them well enough that he gets a return, and the master has even more money, right? That's what we would think of. What seems to happen here is that they did a great job. Part of their reward is, you can have it. Because he says later, give the one from him. Give it to the one who has 10. Whether he's giving it to them outright as a gift or giving it to them as part of their greater responsibilities, I can't say for sure, but he seems to be giving it to them. It shows again his generosity. He grants them yet more service, as one person put it. Unfortunately, our story doesn't end there. Verse 24, we actually read a lot more verses about the servant who was evil and lazy. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Now, based on what we've seen of this master so far, is what he's saying true? Do you think it's accurate? We don't know for sure, but doesn't he sound like he thinks the master is mean? Unjust? There's almost the suggestion here that you're getting stuff that doesn't belong to you. You're so successful in business, you're just taking stuff from people that wasn't even yours. So he is not accurately describing the master. John MacArthur suggests that this slothful servant doesn't represent a genuine believer because it's obvious that this man has no true knowledge of the master. He doesn't know the master. This description isn't right. It's not accurate. Certainly not in its motivation. But his response to what he thinks is the proper view of the master is fear. "I was afraid." Now, we read in Proverbs and other places, in the Old Testament especially, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a proper reverence, honor, respect for God. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says, "I was afraid," this is a cowardly fear. If he'd had the right kind of fear, it would have produced work. He would have been diligent. He would have done what the other two servants did. But instead, he's lazy. He's inactive. Verse 26, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now, in repeating what the servant said, he's not necessarily agreeing with him. It's probably more the idea that if this is what you think, then why did you act this way? If you thought I was such a hard boss, why didn't you work hard? He's using the servant's own words to condemn him. I mentioned earlier there weren't banks as such, so when it says bankers, that's talking about money changers. We read about them earlier when Jesus cleansed the temple. That type of idea. They exchanged currency and perhaps made loans or took money, like we would think of, as on deposit to give interest. But whatever that meant when he refers to bankers, the point is still being a faithful servant of what God has given us. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. We have immeasurable blessings in Christ. You read Ephesians chapter 1. The riches that we have. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. Beautiful promises of what we've been given. But Romans 2 says that there are those who despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. That describes this servant. He buried the talent. And he lost everything he had. That's the second half of the sentence against him. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Someone said, to have done nothing is proof that we do not love Jesus Christ, do not belong to him, and have no share in his kingdom. It is to perish forever. Are you getting this? The third servant didn't do anything. He buried it. It was taken away from him. Why did he do that? Because he didn't know the master. His lack of any good works proved what was in his heart, that he didn't know the master, and the result was punishment. Do you see the parallel? It ends with verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've seen those phrases pop up multiple times in the book of Matthew already. What do they refer to? They refer to hell. Eternal punishment. All he did was bury it. Doesn't that seem harsh? It's the underlying principle that we've been talking about. He didn't do anything. Why didn't he do anything? Because he didn't have the right relationship to his master. So at the end of the day, this parable comes down to two things: commendation versus condemnation. The first two servants, they did well. They got the commendation of their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into my joy. And the other was cast into outer darkness, condemned eternally. What are our main points? Jesus is coming. We need to live that way. We need to remember that. We need to think about that this week. And because of that, number two, we must serve him faithfully until he returns. So as we apply this now, I want you to understand what I'm not saying. Go ahead and go in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at it. Three familiar verses and relate them to this parable as we close. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ alone for salvation, then you can come to him in faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace That means gift. You have been saved through faith, belief in God. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When I am emphasizing to you what this parable does, that we need to be faithful servants of our master, we need to be working, we need to be doing, it is not for the purpose of salvation. We are not justified, we are not made righteous, we are not allowed into heaven because of any works that we have done. Because there's no good enough work that we can do to get us into heaven. By grace, by a gift, you've been saved through faith. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to work. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are the them? Good works. If we are saved by his finished work on the cross, then we will do good works. Just as James wrote, I will show you my faith by my works. There will be accompanying good works for someone who is truly saved. And that, in a nutshell, is the condemnation of that third servant. There were no good works because there was no salvation. And because of that, he was condemned. So for us who are believers, we need to take stock. Are there good works? Are we serving faithfully? Or as chapter 5 of Ephesians puts it, see then that you walk circumspectly, looking around, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Making the most of the time, the possessions, the abilities that God has given to us. Would you bow your heads? Take a moment and ask the Lord in what ways you are serving him faithfully. If he came back today, would he tell you, well done, good and faithful servant? If so, rejoice in that. Thank him for his grace. But is there something else that comes to mind? Is the Holy Spirit convicting of a specific area in which you are not serving faithfully? You are not living each day in light of his soon return? If so, confess that. Repent of it. And with his help, change. Take a moment, ask God what he would have you to do, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, take these words from this simple parable and use your word in our life today and this week. May we be ready to meet you. May we be eager for your accounting, your reckoning, because we are serving you faithfully by your grace. Lord, where we are failing, show us, and may we forsake and turn from that. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has no good works because he or she has no salvation, may this be the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.